In John 7, I want to make it clear, we come to a new division of the Gospel of John. And let me back up and kind of give you the divisions. And there are different kind of places to outline this, but this is one I think to be the best. In chapters 1 to 4, we have what's called the consideration, where we have really the theme of behold your God. In chapters 5 to 6, we just finished, we look at the section on controversy. And then now we move tonight, chapter 7 through chapter 11, verse 53, almost to the end of the 11th chapter, to the third division of John's Gospel, the section known as conflict. So we move from consideration, controversy, to conflict. This is going to lead to the crucifixion. This is Jesus coming into conflict 6 months before the cross. 6 months before the crucifixion, Jesus is going to come in conflict where the Jewish leaders now have purposed to kill him. But he can't die at the time of the Feast of Booths. He will die at the time of the Passover, because he is the Passover lamb. Now, I'm going to outline this whole chapter for you tonight. There are three main divisions, and they all swirl around the place known, or the time known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the first section runs from verse 1 to 9, and we have before the feast, and the theme there is doubt. We have the doubt of his brothers that he really is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Let's read that, verses 1 to 9. So John says, after these things, verse 1, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. Now, that's a phrase referring to Judea, and having Jerusalem as its capital. So he wouldn't go down to Jerusalem or walk in the area of Judea because, he tells us, verse 1, the Jews sought to kill him. That sets the theme of controversy in these several chapters. Now, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, verse 2, was at hand, and his brethren therefore said unto him, depart thence and go unto Judea, that thy disciples may see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that does anything in secret that he himself seeks not to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself unto the world, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, I was going to come back to it, but at this point, let me point something out. The reference to his brethren in verse 3 that said to him, depart hence and go into Judea, are the same ones referred to in verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. Those brethren are his half-brothers. Mary and Joseph finally consummated their marriage. They had other children, and those other children became half-brothers of Jesus. Jesus was their big brother. Can you imagine your big brother is the Messiah, the Savior of the world? I mean, you're hanging out in the bedroom, and he jumps up on the toy box, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Mom, Jesus is flipping out. So his brothers did not believe in him. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. For they did not believe in him. Verse 5. Then Jesus said unto them, my time, take note of that, we'll come back, is not yet come, but your time is already, referring to his brothers. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go ye up into the feast. I go not yet up into the feast, for my time is not yet come, or not yet full. Not yet full come, excuse me. When he had said these words, verse 9, unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now, we could spend the whole night on this little section here, but I want to bring out some important points, and then we'll move on. After these things, what things? After Jesus had healed the man, John 5, at the pool of Bethsaida, the five porches of the pools, and the lame man that was healed on the Sabbath day, that brought Jesus into conflict with the religious leaders, violating by their standards, not God's, their Sabbath law. And then when he performed these miracles, by feeding the 5,000, he referred to himself as the bread of God that comes down from heaven, that if a man eats thereof, he will never hunger. and he that comes to me shall never thirst. And you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They've had enough of this. It's time for this guy to go. So after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Now this was a period of about 6 months. Jesus moved his ministry from Judea to the north, up in the area known as Galilee. And this is what is called as Galilean ministry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And so everything we read in chapter 7 happened around or during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, just a little bit of information about the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three feasts that every male Jew had to attend in Jerusalem annually. They were mandatory feasts. They were the Feast of Passover. Then there was the Feast of Pentecost, following 50 days after that. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, which is our feast here in chapter 7, which was 6 months after the Feast of Passover. Passover happened in the springtime, around April. And Passover was that time that celebrated the Exodus out of Egypt, when the lamb was slain and the blood was applied to their homes, and the angel came over their homes, and they were spared death of the firstborn, and they came out in the Exodus. So they would celebrate Passover. That's when Jesus is going to die in 6 months, because he is the Passover Lamb of God. That lamb that was slain in Egypt was a picture or a type of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would be crucified on the cross for our sins. And then the Feast of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost came, Acts chapter 2, the Feast of Ingathering and so forth. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the tabernacles, sometimes called Sukkoth or booths, was to celebrate their time in the wilderness journey. So they would move out of their homes and they would actually live inside little shacks or lean-tos, little booths. So it's called Sukkoth or tabernacles, little shacks. And they even today will do this, or they'll build the shack and they'll just have it outside their house, like we would have a Christmas ornament of the nativity, and they may not actually live in it, but it's to celebrate the time that they were in the wilderness and God kept them and provided for them and sustained them during their journey in the wilderness and reminded them of the fact that they slept under the stars and they had to trust God during that 40-year time to provide all of their needs. And this took place in around September, October. It lasted for 8 days, 7 days, and then the final 8th day of that Feast of Tabernacles or booths. It was on the 15th day of the 7th month, which is our September, October. But his brethren said unto him, that's all just setting the stage, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see thy works that thou doest. Now the brothers of Jesus did not really believe that he was the Messiah. And they've been hearing about his miracles and they're trying to kind of force him to, if you're really the Messiah, then go into Judea and kind of show yourself as the Messiah. People will follow and people will believe. And they're doing it kind of in an aggravated way. They were antagonistic toward him. You know, if you're really the Messiah, then go down and perform some miracles. Why are you hiding up here in Galilee? And the disciples mentioned in verse 3 are not the 12 disciples. These are just those who are followers of Christ in the southern area of Judea. For there's no man, they said, and this is part of their little speech to their big brother Jesus, there's no man, verse 4, that doth anything in secret. He himself doesn't seek to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself unto the world. It's time to really come out publicly. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, my time is not come, but your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to go yet, for my time is not yet fully come. Now, we're all familiar that Jesus used in the Gospels the common phrase, the idea of my hour is not yet come. And I want you to understand the distinction here. The hour that has not yet come, Jesus is referring to. It's a different Greek word that's translated time here. Jesus is referring to his crucifixion, his death by crucifixion. And what we see in this kind of interchange between his unbelieving brothers and himself is that Jesus was walking in the Father's timetable for him. That Jesus knew when he would die, thus he is divine, his omniscience, and that Jesus was in the Father's will about his death on the cross. So he wasn't doing what he wanted, he was doing what the Father wanted. And this is a very important point for you and I. The same should be true of us. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't let them talk you into doing things that are out of God's will. Jesus could have said to his brother, oh, I'm just going to show you. I'm going to go to Judea and I'm going to do some super miracles for you. You guys don't believe me? Well, watch this. No, he was committed to the Father's purpose and plan and timing for his life. How commendable is that for us as well? Now, what does he mean here when he says, my hour is not yet come, or my time has not yet come, excuse me. He's referring to the time of his public show and demonstration. I believe that it has primary application to what we know as Palm Sunday, when Jesus would get on the little donkey and he would ride triumphantly into Jerusalem, fulfilling the scriptures that he would come on a donkey, meek and lowly, that your king cometh to you upon a donkey. So Jesus is saying, this is not the right time for my public display or my public demonstration. But Jesus was walking according to the purpose and plan of his Father in heaven. And I think that we should pray and ask God to guide us and to lead us and direct us and keep us in the center of his purpose and plan and will for our lives. Amen. Nothing more important for you to say, God, you bought me by your blood. I belong to you. Guide me, lead me, direct me according to your timetable. And then he mentions in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And he tells us why, because I testify of it that its works thereof are evil. And it's the same thing today. The world hates Jesus because he testifies that its works are evil, right? And the same reason the world hates you and hates me, because we testify of it that its works are evil. So you have that hostility. The same reason the world rejected Jesus is the same reason the world rejects us, Jesus' followers. So he tells them, you go up to the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now we move from before the feast and the doubt of his brothers to secondly, verse 10 to 36, larger section, during the feast and the debate that would happen mainly with the Jewish leaders and some of the people who were unbelievers and not his followers. And the theme here is doubt, debate. So you move from doubt to debate. Now I want to outline this section for you. Verses 10 to 13, we have they debated his character. It says, but then his brethren were when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast. But this is the key here, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now some people accuse Jesus of lying here. Jesus said, no, it's not my time. You go up. I'm not going to go up. And what he meant was, I'm not going to go up the way you want me to go up. I'm going to go up in the Father's time. I'm going to go up in the Father's way. Same thing should be true of you and I. We're going to be in the Father's timing, and we're going to do it the Father's way. So he would go up, but he's not going to go up in a public show or demonstration. He's going to go up secretly, verse 10. So then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? So he didn't go with his family. He didn't go with his disciples. He didn't go in a big group or entourage. He didn't go with his brethren. He just went up secretly, and they kind of lost him in the crowd. A lot of pilgrims would be there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? And there was much murmuring, verse 12, among the people concerning him. For some had said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. However, no man spake openly of him. Why? Because they were afraid of the Jews. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Nothing worse than living your life by the fear of man. This is something that the Lord really spoke to me about as a young man coming to Christ, because before that, I was living for the opinions and the approval of my friends. And I finally said, forget that. I want to live for God, and all my friends turned against me. So don't live for the approval and the applauds of the world. Live for God. And don't be afraid of what man may do unto you or what man may think about you. Now, in this section here, we have them debating his characters. The Jews are looking for him, and they heard the people murmuring. The world is always divided over who Jesus is. Every Christmas Time magazine does a cover story on who is Jesus. You think after this many years, they get it straight, right? All these different opinions and ideas and views. And remember when Jesus turned to his disciples and said, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, come back from the dead. But who do you say that I am? That's the question. Who say ye that I am? And then Peter stands up, he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Amen. But some people think, oh, he's just a good man. Some people think he's kind of just a prophet. But here we have two categories. He's a good man, or he is deceiving the people. C.S. Lewis talked about Jesus either being liar, lunatic, or Lord. Those are the only three categories you have. He claimed to be God. Either his claims are true or false. And no question about it, Jesus claimed to be God. I and the Father are one. They picked up rocks to try to stone him to death. So Jesus' claim is either true or false. If it is false, then he either lied about it or he's deceived, thinking he is the Son of God and he needed to be institutionalized or locked up or pitied. So he's either a liar or a lunatic, or maybe his claims are true, and I believe they are. Jesus Christ is Lord. But he's not just a good man. So many people today don't want to call him a liar. They don't want to think of him as a lunatic, but they don't want to trust him as Lord. And the truth is that category, being a good moral teacher, does not exist. He's either a liar, he's deluded, or he is who he claimed to be, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So who is Jesus? They were confused about who he was. Then they begin to debate and discuss his doctrine, verse 14 down to verse 18. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. So now we're in the middle of the feast. It's a 8-day feast or celebration. And in the middle of that week of Feast of Booths, Jesus goes to the temple. Now remember, he went again secretly, not making a big show, but he began to teach. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And what that means is he didn't go to our rabbinic schools. He doesn't have our degrees. He didn't sit at our feet. I mean, they thought they were the only ones that had any knowledge of God or his word. How does he really know these things? Little did they realize that he is the Son of God. And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. I love that. My doctrine's not mine, it's his that sent me. Every preacher should be preaching God's word, not his own ideas. And Jesus said, I've come to share what the Father gave me to share. It's not my doctrine. He says, if any man will do his will, verse 17, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself, verse 18, seeks his own glory. Take that to heart. But he that seeks his glory, that sent him, which is what Jesus was doing, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, these religious leaders of the Jews, they were seeking their own glory, not the glory of God the Father. Jesus was delivering his message for his glory. Again, that's what we should do. We should be delivering God's message for the glory of God. Now, I want you to go back for a minute to verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God. This is an amazing statement from the lips of Jesus. And perhaps a better translation would literally be, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether it is of whether I speak of myself. Jesus reveals a very, very important and profound truth here, and that is that a willingness to obey is the secret of learning God's truth. When you study the Bible, when you read the Bible, when you hear God's Word, for you to get an understanding and for God to speak to your heart, then you have to be willing to obey. If you put up a wall and you say, well, I don't care what God says and I don't really want to know what God says and I'm not going to obey what God says, then why is God going to reveal anything to you? The secret of being a recipient of God's revelation in His Word is a willingness to do His will. Understanding, God, you speak and I will obey. I love that statement by Samuel, the boy in the temple under Eli the priest. And he actually said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That's the idea of not just listening, but I will obey. When you open your Bible, you should say the same prayer. Lord, speak, I'm listening, and that's with an idea of obeying you. So if you want to get more out of your Bible study, then be willing to obey what is taught in God's Word. So if any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God. And then I love that verse 18, he that speaketh of himself forsaketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, they begin to debate his works in verse 19 to verse 24. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why go ye about to kill me, Jesus says. And the people answered and said, thou hast a demon. Who's going about to kill you? So at first they say, well, he's a good man. No, he deceives the people. Now they're saying, no, this dude is demon-possessed. No one's trying to kill him. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marveled. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day will circumcise a man. And if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Now, what Jesus is doing is now kind of going on the offense in the temple with the religious leaders, and he's pointing out to them their inconsistency. He's showing them that they don't really respect God's law and obey God's law. And he talks about the law that Moses gave of circumcision, and that they will circumcise a man on the Sabbath day and not see it as a violation of working on the Sabbath day. And that Jesus said, because I've healed someone on the Sabbath day, because I've done this good work, I performed this miracle. And again, that's an allusion to chapter 5, the lame man, and then chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. I've done these miracles and you're all upset with me, but you know, you guys violate your own Sabbath law, your own self. Then notice verse 24, judge not according to appearance, which is what religious people do, even still today, what the Jews did, but judge righteous judgment. They were judging on outward appearance. Now, in verse 25 down to verse 31, they begin to debate his origin. This is a fascinating section. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he of whom they seek to kill? So we move from his interaction with the religious leaders, the Jews, to just some of the populace or the people in Jerusalem. And they say, what's the deal here? Aren't they wanting to kill this guy? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing, verse 26, unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? However, we know this man, whence he is. When Christ comes, no man knows whence he is. So the people are kind of looking at Jesus and they're going, this is really kind of confusing. I thought the Jews wanted to kill him. And do they think that he might be the Messiah? But how could he be the Messiah? We know where he's from and we know what's his background, but when the Messiah comes, no one will know from whence he is. Now, most likely, and I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think it's the best interpretation is when they stay in verse 27, when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is, that was a current traditional understanding of the Jewish people, but it's not something based on Scripture. So it's something that the Jews believed about Messiah at that time, that they wouldn't really know his origin. And then later on in the chapter, they knew that he would be from Bethlehem, but there would be mystery involved as it came to his origin. And this was something they held to and something they believed. But the Old Testament is very clear that he would be born in Bethlehem. So then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, verse 29, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Jesus points out two things in verse 29, that I know him, and I am from him, and that he sent me. So I know the Father, and I'm sent from the Father. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be arrested and crucified. The time that God had in his schedule would be Passover, not Tabernacles. And many of the people believed on him. This is the theme of John's gospel. It's the gospel of belief. And they said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? That's a great question. Remember when Nicodemus in John 3 came to Jesus? He said, we know that thou art a man sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Think about the miracles that Jesus did. Turned water into wine. Fed with a few fish and a couple loaves, 5,000 people. Walked on water. These are miracles we've already seen him do in the Gospel of John. Wait till we get to the study of Lazarus, dead 3 days. And Jesus says, Lazarus comes forth. And he raises him from the dead. I don't know of anyone else that did miracles like Jesus did. Calmed the sea, walked on water, cleansed the leper, gave sight to the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, gave the ability to speak for those who were unable to speak. All of the powerful miracles that Jesus performed. So they're debating, is he really the Messiah? We don't really know his origin or where he's come from. And then fifthly, we have in verse 32 to verse 36, the warning that Jesus gave them here in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Pharisees heard the people murmuring and such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to arrest him. So they heard the people talking about him and they thought, you know what, it's time to get him arrested. It's time to put this thing to bed. So then said Jesus unto them, by the way, notice they sent people to arrest them, but no man laid hands on him. And so the Pharisees heard that the people murmured, and they sent the priests, officers, to take him. And then said Jesus unto them, verse 33, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. And that little while, by the way, would only be about 6 months before he would be crucified. He said, "You shall seek me," verse 34, "and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Now, I've always loved the fact that Jesus didn't mess around with these guys. He basically said very politely, "You don't know where I came from, you don't know where I'm going, and where I'm going, you can't come. I'm going to heaven, but you're not. I'm going to go back to the Father, but you won't see me there, because your father's the devil. You're not going to heaven." So these are pretty pointed words that Jesus has for these religious leaders. "Then said the Jews among themselves, 'Where will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?'" Is he going to go out into Gentile territory and teach among them? "What manner of saying is this that he said, 'You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come.'" They had no comprehension of who he was or what his words meant. Now the last section, verse 37 to the end of the chapter, verse 53, is indeed marvelous. This is the last day of the feast. Now on the last day of the feast, was the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit," verse 39, "which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, says, 'Of a truth, this is that prophet,'" no doubt alluding to Deuteronomy 18, that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. "Others said, 'This is the Christ, the Messiah.' But some said, 'Shall the Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands upon him.'" Let's stop right there. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast. Now, there's a lot of debate about this last day, this great day of the feast. Whether it was day 7, which some view as the last day, or whether it was day 8. And it doesn't really matter day 8, day 7, but it was at the end of the feast. It was the culmination of the feast. But there's some significance, and I'll mention it to you, whether it's day 7 or day 8 of the feast. Jesus stands and he cries these words. Verse 37, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, at the Feast of Booths, something marvelous took place. Every day, the priest would go with a big golden pitcher in procession down to the pool of Siloam, and they would fill the water with pitcher, the pitcher with water, better get it straight, right? And then they would bring the pitcher of water back through the water gate. Some of you are leaving for Israel just in a couple of weeks, and you're going to see kind of how this all plays out, the Pool of Siloam and the Temple Mount area. It's really kind of cool. And then they would come into the temple area, and a little kind of confusion about exactly where they would pour the water out, whether on the altar or whether in the temple grounds there on the stone floor. But it was a procession where they would bring this pitcher of water, then they would pour out the water, and all the people waving palms and different branches would begin to sing the Hallel Psalms. And they would begin to sing and to praise God, "With joy shall we draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, what did that symbolize? The Feast of Booths symbolized their journey and their wandering in the wilderness, their wanderings. And so they'd live in these little lean-tos, these little booths. Well, the water being poured out, and they're celebrating every day, symbolized when Moses struck the rock. And what happened when Moses struck the rock? They were complaining for water. Moses struck the rock at God's direction, what happened? The water came gushing out, right? And this is a perfectly fitting story for me to teach tonight because we had water gushing out at our house today. We had an upstairs bathroom toilet overflow and it filled the whole bathroom and started to leak through the living room and all kinds of stuff. So I spent the day sopping up living water in my bathroom. And all day as I've been reading this, I thought, man, this is a perfect message for me tonight. So Jesus is the rock that was smitten and brings forth the water of life, salvation. But here's the thing. On the last day, and this is where the confusion goes, it's either on the seventh day or the last day. And the first theory is that on the seventh day, the priest would actually go seven times with the water and pour out the water. So the whole temple grounds would be just flooded and symbolic of the living water that came from the rock, and they'd be singing the Psalms. And that Jesus stood up at that moment and he announced, "I am the living water. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." So he took advantage of all that water being poured out, and that he used that as an illustration. Come to me, I am the water of life. You can drink of me and be satisfied. But the other thought is that maybe the eighth day, which is considered here the last day of the feast, no water was poured. And that's when Jesus stood up and said, "I am the water of life. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." And it would be symbolic of their having entered into the promised land and God's provision in the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So Jesus says these six things. I want you to notice them in the text. No water being poured. And he says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Notice the first thing he says, "if any man." In other words, the gospel is universal. Anyone can come to Jesus and drink. He didn't limit it to just the Jews or just the Gentiles or just good people or just bad people or just smart people or just rich people. The gospel is universal. Second thing he said is that if you're thirsty, you come. So number one, if you're thirsty, come to me. If anyone's thirsty, come. And then number three, he said, come. And I love that. So it starts with anyone who is thirsty can come. And who do they come to? Here's number four. They come to me. And then he said, fifthly, you come and you do what? You drink. So anyone can come. Anyone that's thirsty can come to him and drink. And then the results, verse 38, he that believes on me, which is the equivalent of coming to him in faith, as the scripture has said, and we don't know what specific scripture Jesus had in mind, out of his belly shall flow, that's the last and sixth thing he said, rivers of living water. So he pointed out man's problem is thirst. God's proposed solution is to come to him and drink. And God's promised results will be, verse 38, that out of your innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. Now, how cool is that? Jesus actually says, anyone that is thirsty can come to me and drink. Are you thirsty tonight? Are you thirsty for God? He realized that man has a thirst for God. And it's sad that we think that that thirst can be satisfied with more money, or a different relationship, or power, or possessions, or fame. That thirst, which is a God-given thirst, we were all created to know God, everyone has a God-shaped void inside of them, can only be satisfied with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Nothing else can satisfy that longing in your heart. The reason why people are so restless and they're trying to find fulfillment, they're trying to find purpose, they're trying to find meaning and pleasure and passions and possessions and their pride is because they have this emptiness inside. That's the thirst that Jesus was appealing to. He said, if you're thirsty, you need to come, and you need to come to me. It's not just going to church. Sometimes people say, well, I'm going to the church, or I'm going to a church, and that's great. But have you come to Christ? It's not enough to come on Wednesday night. It's not enough to come on Sunday. It's not enough to be involved in Bible study. You must come to Christ. It's not about church. It's about Jesus Christ. Amen? It's about knowing Him. Church can't help you. A preacher can't help you. Religion can't help you. You need to come to Christ and drink of Him. And I love the fact that He said, out of your innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. What a glorious truth that is. Out of your innermost being shall come forth streams flowing of living water. Verse 38. So there's that flow out from your life. You become a blessing, not a reservoir, but a conduit. And if you really want to be blessed, then be a blessing. Amen? It's not enough to come to Jesus and drink and be satisfied. You then have to say, Lord, let my life overflow and be a blessing to others. Now, this is all about, verse 39, the Holy Spirit, which they that believed on Him should receive. Now, take notice this. I believe every Christian has the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, Paul makes that very clear. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't have every Christian. You may have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? Does He have your thoughts? Does He have your heart? Does He have your will? Does He have your body? Does He have your mouth? He wants to take control of your life and flow through you to be a blessing to others. The Holy Spirit wasn't given yet. What does He mean by that? Verse 39. He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit in His fullness, which took place at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out and spoke the Word with great power and great boldness. What a marvelous thing that is. Then the response to Jesus, verse 40. Many of the people, when they heard these things, said, of a truth, this man is the prophet. And that's from Deuteronomy 18. So they thought, well, he's that prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. He is the Messiah. What a glorious truth that is. That He is the Savior of the world. Hath not the Scripture said that Christ comes out of the seed of David? So they were confused. They said, some say, well, He's from Galilee, and the Messiah is not supposed to come from Galilee. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem. Now, if they just had read, or they just knew the story of Jesus, they knew would find out He did come from Bethlehem. He was the son of David. But the point is, in verse 43, there was a division among the people because of Him. And then some of them would have taken Him, but no man laid hands on Him. And then came the officers. Now the officers are the Sanhedrin. They're the Jewish council. And the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they came and said to them, why have you not brought Him? So they sent men to arrest Jesus, remember? And they come back without Jesus, because the Father was protecting God the Son until it was the perfect time for Him to be crucified. And so the officers answered, verse 46, never a man spake like this man. Now, if I were putting this into a movie, I would have these arresting officers spaced out. I would have them like, never a man spoke like this man. I don't know if I would make it in Hollywood or not. But they're just glassy-eyed and spaced out. So they go down to arrest Him, and they stop and they start listening to His words, and they're just mesmerized by His words. And instead of arresting Him, they just come walking back like space cases. Never a man spake like this man, you know. And they were just blown away at the words that came out of His mouth. Which is so cool to think about when the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus taught. Truly, never a man spake like this man. He is God. Then answered they him, the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? And this people know not the law, they are cursed. So they answered and said, oh, you guys don't know what you're talking about. The Pharisees haven't believed on him. You're just common people. You don't know the law, you're cursed. Nicodemus then said unto them, and it's possible that Nicodemus was one of those officers of the Sanhedrin. He said unto them, he that came, and he's the one that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. That's from John 3. Does our law judge any man before it hears him and know what he's done? They answered and they said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Now don't stop there. I got one more verse. And we'll pick up with it next week. I believe that verse 1 of chapter 8 should be in chapter 7. So it says at the end of chapter 7, every man went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You know why? Because he didn't have a house. Everyone goes, oh, well, enough of this debating Jesus and stuff. I'm home, you know, and they put on their little Pharisee slippers and went home. Can't handle this guy. We'll deal with him later. But Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. At the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus would call home when he was in Jerusalem. He would actually just roll out his bedroll under a big olive tree, and he would lay there with his disciples looking up at the stars at night. Can you imagine crashing under the stars with the Son of God? How cool would that be? Who doesn't like to sleep outside? When I was a young boy, I used to just take the sleeping bag in the backyard and sleep on the grass. I'd go out there by myself, and I'd just lay there at night looking at the stars. It was so cool. And I'd have buddies over, and my parents would let us sleep, just sleep on the grass in the backyard in our sleeping bags. When you're having Jesus in the group, and you see a shooting star, wow, look at, there's a shooting star. Yeah, I made that one too. Pretty cool. He knows them all and calls them all by name. What amazing. And he flung them into space with his power. So Jesus goes out and he just crashes under the trees in the olive grove there at Mount Olivet. Now, Nicodemus is featured in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus, you know, remember, told him, you need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus is moved a little longer, farther down the road of maybe believing in Jesus, and he defends the Lord and says, look, our law doesn't condemn any man before he's tried. You know, you guys have already kind of judged him and you haven't really tried him. And so Nicodemus then later on, when you get to about chapter 19, when Jesus is crucified, Nicodemus actually works together with Joseph of Arimathea to help take care of the body of Jesus and make sure that it's properly buried in that tomb. And he becomes a believer, a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. But they didn't really, verse 52, look into God's Word. They didn't really look into the life of Christ. Had they done that, they would have understood that he was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. He who is the bread of God, who's come down from heaven, and Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. But in closing, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, Paul actually says they drank of Christ. That rock that they drank of in the wilderness was Christ. So when Jesus stood and he said, if anyone is thirsty, he must have yelled it out real loud, anyone thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of your innermost being shall gush forth, flow forth rivers of living water. That Jesus Christ is that rock which was a type of Christ's death on the cross, smitten for us by God, so that salvation will flow out into a thirsty world. Amen? What a glorious truth. And when we drink of Him and He fills us with His Spirit, then we become conduits to bring the living water to a dry and thirsty land, the world that we live in. Amen?